Turning God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be going through this chapter of our recent Lord's Day mornings, and we're turning again to it today, Philippians chapter 2. And with God's Word before us, let us ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of His truth, that the Lord Himself will draw near, and that He will speak to each one of our hearts. Each one of us have got different needs today. There's some that need salvation. Let's pray that God will speak in salvation to such. There's some that need a word from the Lord, a word that is to their heart, that is appropriate to their particular spiritual state. And pray that God will come and apply that truth in that way that is appropriate to that individual today. And let's ask God that He will speak and that He will move and work amongst us. Our Father in heaven, we come now to Your Word. We thank You for Your Word, the Word of life, the Word of truth. And we pray, oh God, Thou wouldst just come at this very moment in time. And Thou wouldst prepare our hearts. Thou wouldst, Lord, cultivate, as it were, the soil within our souls, that it might be ready to receive the good seed. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is good seed. Your Word is truth. It's quick and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, O God, that we would receive the Word of God with gladness today, that we would have receptive hearts, that we would have that ear to hear. You have said to us that he that hath any ear, let him hear. And we pray, O God, Thou wouldst give us an ear to hear the truth today. And Thou wouldst bless us as we gather round Your Word. Give us help to preach. Lord, I'm conscious of how we need Your help. Lord, I'm conscious of how we need Your power. We need the anointing of the Spirit of God, and so we're praying for this. And You would anoint the preacher and hear alike. And as Your Word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 5, just a number of verses here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the verses we have just read, the Holy Spirit brings before us the work of Christ as the great Saviour of His people. This gracious and victorious work is clearly divided into two parts. Last week we looked at the first part. It's called Christ's humiliation, His condescension from glory, where He eternally dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and how He came into this world, making Himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto death, even the humiliating and the degrading death of the cross. Never was there a condescension like the condescension of the Son of God. The Creator becoming like unto the creature, the Sovereign becoming the servant, the just one becoming the judged one, the perfect one becoming the punished one, eternal deity entering death. Such condescension is beyond our comprehension. God taking our humanity that He may die for our sins and purchase salvation for us is the wonder of wonders and the great mystery of all mysteries. The humiliation of Christ brought Him from the place of glory, and it left Him in the grave. And down from heaven the Saviour descended, until there He lay wrapped in grave clothes in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. As Paul outlines the work of Christ as our Saviour here in Philippians 2, this is how the first part of this great work ends, with Christ inhabiting a tomb, with Christ's lifeless body lying in the place of death. This is how the first part ends. The work of Christ for us is set forth in two parts here. The first part ends with Christ in the tomb, Christ lying in the place of death. As we then come to the second part of Christ's work for us as the Saviour of sinners, which is from verse 9 to 11 here in this section, what we see is the exaltation of Christ. From the lowest position, right up to where we find Him, seated in the highest position of all. And this is the second section that Paul outlines here in the work of Christ. The first section brings Christ from heaven to earth, to the place of death. The second section is Christ moving from the place of death right back to heaven again, where he is seated in the highest position of all. Christ's humiliation involved the condescension of condescensions, and it did. Then Christ's exaltation involved the ascension of all ascensions. His exaltation started in the grave. Its first step was the putting off of death itself. And its final step brought God's Son into the position at God's right hand, where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The exaltation of the Savior was the victorious return of the one who had taken on the wickedest foe and deadliest enemy, and has defeated and conquered and triumphed, completing the salvation of his people. It is the return of the one who had led captivity captive and received gifts for men. As God's people, we must not only rejoice in the humiliation of Christ, in his willingness to take our place and die for us, and be rejoicing that he willingly came, that he willingly suffered, that he willingly died in our place, suffering our condemnation. And oh, how our hearts ought to rejoice in that today, that he did it for us. But likewise, we must also rejoice in his exaltation back to glory, to sit at God's right hand. This great truth too ought to fill our hearts with the greatest praise and rejoicing. In heaven, the song of the saints will continually be of both. Of both Christ's willing humiliation and his wonderful exaltation. In Revelation 5, we read of how the redeemed of the Lord will sing and worship in glory. It says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And there we see how God's people rejoice in Christ's humiliation. For it speaks of how he was slain and how he redeemed us by his blood. And that's what the song of the saints will be in heaven. Of his redemption, of his bloodshedding, of how he was slain. We will sing of these things. But then Revelation 5 goes on to say, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And there we have the saints in heaven. What are they rejoicing in? Not only Christ's humiliation, not only his bloodshedding, not only the work of redemption, but in the fact that he was exalted. The fact that he was worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory. And this is what we will sing about for all eternity. The wonder of redemption. The wonder of Christ's humiliation. The wonder of Christ's exaltation. We will be taken up with these things. They will delight our hearts. This morning, I want us to look at this glorious truth of Christ's exaltation. I want us to look at it as it is set forth here in these verses 9 to 11. As we consider Christ's exaltation, may God fill our hearts with joy and praise for the one who, as our Savior, is already exalted to the highest position of all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May our hearts rejoice today. May we be filled with gladness. May we be encouraged and strengthened in the very fact that our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, the Lover of our souls, sits upon the throne of heaven with all power and all glory. So I want us to notice here Christ's exaltation. The first thing I want us to see here is the reason for Christ's exaltation. Verse 9 tells us, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Notice here how verse 9 begins. Verse 9, which commences this section which speaks of Christ's exaltation, it begins with the word "wherefore." Wherefore. Now the word "wherefore" means "for this reason." For this reason. And so we could read this verse, "For this reason, God also hath highly exalted him." For this reason, God also hath highly exalted him. What is the reason Paul is speaking of here? What is the reason that caused God the Father to highly exalt his Son? Well, the previous verses give us the reason why God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the reason that God has highly exalted him. The exaltation of God's Son to the highest position of all at God's right hand is because he was an obedient servant, obedient unto death. That's why he has been exalted to the highest position of all, because he was obedient unto his Father. He submitted to his Father's will. And he did his Father's will. And he came into this world as the obedient servant. And he lived and he died for his people. He obeyed his Father. He done his Father's will. Wherefore? For this reason, God hath highly exalted him. Now there is a great divine and biblical principle here that we must not miss. And it's this. The way of exaltation is always through humiliation. The way of exaltation is always through humiliation. Christ was exalted because he humbled himself. And if this great principle was true for the Son of God, how much more is it true for his followers? You see, as we consider the work of Christ, as it is set forth here in two parts, his humiliation and exaltation, we must remember Paul's reason for bringing the work of Christ before us. And of course, we mentioned this last week. But verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is bringing Christ's work before us so that we as his redeemed people will follow the example he has left us. So we will have the mind of Christ. And that's why Paul at this particular point is bringing Christ's humiliation and exaltation before us. Yes, these words remind us of what Christ has done. They remind us of his death. They remind us of the work of salvation. They remind us that we cannot save ourselves, but Christ has done all that is necessary for our salvation. They remind us of these things, and we rejoice in these things. But as we view the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior, it is also a profound illustration. The greatest illustration ever given of the divine principle that exaltation is always through humiliation. The way up, as one Puritan put it, the way up is the way down. This was true of Christ, God's holy and perfect Son. Then how much more true this is of us who are by nature sinful and rebellious. The way to exaltation is always through humiliation. And we see this in a number of ways. We can say salvation for the sinner follows this divine principle. Salvation for the sinner follows this path. Man and sin will never come to know or enjoy God's salvation unless he humbles himself. Unless he humbles himself. Man will never be exalted to heaven to dwell with Christ. Man will never enter heaven's courts. Man will never enjoy paradise and glory with God for all eternity unless he humbles himself on earth and confesses and repents his sin. Time and time again, God's word reminds us of this. Christ speaking in Matthew 23 and 12 says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There we have the principle in black and white. James says in James 4 and 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5 and 6 states, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For those who are found in this house today still in their sin, still unconverted, still not saved, still refusing to cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner, I want you to realize to continue in such a position is to exalt yourself against God and against his Son. That's what it is. And Christ says such people shall be abased. Shall be abased. In other words, they will be brought down in the judgment. You see, by refusing to obey Christ's call in the gospel, by refusing to repent and turn from your sin, by refusing to embrace Christ as He is offered to you, you're exalting yourself above Christ. Because you're really saying, oh, I don't need Christ. I don't need His humiliation. I don't need His atoning work. I don't need His shed blood. I'm better than that. That's what you're doing. You're exalting yourself above Christ. And what does Christ say? You'll be abased. You'll be brought down. You'll be brought down to the lowest place of all, to hell itself. But by contrast, if we humble ourselves, and if we take the place of a sinner, and we acknowledge our undoneness, and our unworthiness, and our utter helplessness, and our loathsomeness, and our corruption, and our sin, and our depravity, because those things are all true of each one of us, then what does Christ say? He says, I'll lift you up. I'll lift you up and into heaven itself. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let me turn you to an illustration in God's word that teaches this truth in a very, very clear way. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, just for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I know these words will be familiar to many, but it would help us to look at them once again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10. Christ is speaking here, and relates a story. He says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then note the words, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice the person who is justified. The word justified means declared righteous. Declared righteous. The person who is declared righteous before God is the person who humbles themselves and takes the place of a sinner. This other man, what did he do? Note the words. He came and he brought to Christ all his activity, all his religious activity, all the things that he had practiced, all the things that he had did, how he had tried to live as best as he could. And he was proud of this because he said, I thank you, I'm not like this other man. He was filled with pride. But he didn't leave the temple justified. He left still as a guilty sinner. And he was abased. How important it is that we understand this biblical principle. The way to exaltation is through humiliation. It's true in the salvation of the sinner. It's also true in the sanctification of the saints. Sanctification for the saints follows this same divine principle. And we ought to note that as well today. We must not forget that Paul primarily in Philippians 2 was speaking to saints. As he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he is speaking to God's own redeemed people. As he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, he was speaking to believers. As he then goes on to speak of Christ's exaltation following his humiliation, he is reminding these people that if they are to grow in grace, if they want to advance in holiness and develop in Christ-likeness, then they must continue to humble themselves before God. That's what he's saying. Think of Christ. You must, if you want to progress in your Christian lives, if you want to advance as a congregation, if you want to advance as God's people and be useful in God's service, then you must take the place of humility and God will exalt you. God will lift you up. The ungodly, in their continual trying to climb the ladder of promotion, they push self to the fore. They promote self. And they do it at the expense of others. They trample over others and they stand upon their heads as they climb the ladder of success. And that's how things happen in this world. But this is not how it is to be in the church. This is not how it is to be in the work of God. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. just for a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Here we have an incident which followed a strange request from the mother of James and John. This lady came to the Saviour and asked him, could her two sons sit beside him in his kingdom? And the response that Christ gives this lady is, you know not what you ask. You know not what you ask. But then notice what the Saviour says in verses 24 to 28 here in Matthew 20. After this incident took place, after this woman wanted this high position for her two sons, notice what Christ says to the disciples. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And so with the rest of the disciples, they were annoyed because these other men were looking to promote themselves over their brethren. They were looking to have this notable position, this high position. And they were annoyed. Verse 25 says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice here the example again of Christ. The example of Christ. Christ draws attention to himself, his humiliation before his exaltation. And what he's saying in this passage to the disciples is, if you want to be chief, if you want to be great, then take the lowly position. Take the position of service. Take the position of serving others. And in that, you shall have promotion. Let me say this today for God's people. We ought to seek promotion. As God's people, we ought to seek for it. We ought to desire it in our own lives. Promotion. I'm not speaking about promotion in the sense of getting a position or holding some office or having the respect of everybody. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about spiritual promotion. Growing in grace, advancing in our Christian life. Being rich, enriched more and more in the grace and goodness and love and mercy of God. We ought to desire this more than life itself. We ought to want it. But to have it. And this is what Christ is teaching the disciples. To have it, we must humble ourselves under the word of the King. We must give ourselves to the service of the King and live day by day for the glory of the King and his kingdom. This is what we must do. Take the lowly position of servants. And so we see this principle. The way to exaltation is always through humiliation. It's true of the sinner, but it's also true of the saint. Then moving on quickly here, notice not only the reason for Christ's exaltation in this passage, but notice the response to Christ's exaltation. The response, verse 10 tells us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. The response to Christ's exaltation is, every knee will bow in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father has so exalted his Son that he now is in the position that all men from every generation and from every background and every culture and religion will one day bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord of all. We must understand that the bowing of the knee here is not a literal bowing of the knee. And yes, of course, it could include that. But that's not really the force of it here. Instead, it speaks of a reverence and a submission that will be shown to Christ. And that's what it speaks about here. The response of Christ's glorious exaltation is every creature will give to him reverence, worship, and adoration. They will submit and be subject to him in everything. And that is the response. That will be the response. The ultimate response to Christ's great glorification. Now it is the case in this world that Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. The vast majority of people, if not with their mouths and their hearts, say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's the reality, we know that. And so, how do we understand these words? As we look out upon a fallen and rebellious world in which the vast majority of people do not bow the knee and they have got no intention of bowing the knee. What does it mean that every knee will bow? What does it mean? Well, verse 10 does encompass all the souls of all men in every possible location where the soul of man can be found. It encompasses all souls. I want us to notice that. It says those in heaven will bow the knee. There's no surprise here, for in heaven it is those that love the Lord. There's the holy angels in heaven. And there is the redeemed of the Lord, and such love to worship the Lamb upon the throne. And so they will bow the knee, of course. But then verse 10 goes on to say, every knee on earth. Which also includes not only those who are alive and know Christ, but also those who are alive and are his enemies that reject him. And then in verse 10, it ends by saying every knee upon the, or under the earth will too bow before Christ. And under the earth is a reference to those souls who died in their sin and are already in hell. And so what verse 10 is telling us is every soul that ever existed from the very beginning of time, no matter what location that soul is found, whether it's in heaven or on earth or in hell, every soul will one day bow the knee before the risen and the exalted Christ. That is what verse 10 is saying. That's what it's saying. Yes, people as they live in this world can despise the Christ of God. They can belittle him and they can mock his truth. But they need to be warned, Christ is already the exalted one. And Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us, God the Father has said to his Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what God the Father has said to his Son. I've exalted you to the highest position of all. Sit there and I'll make your enemies your footstool. Christ is already exalted. He's exalted to glory at God's right hand. But there is a day coming in which every soul that has ever lived will acknowledge him to be the highly exalted one. There's this day coming. What a day that will be. As we then consider what is going to take place, the bowing of every knee to Christ, what each one of us must take to heart is, what way will I bow the knee to Christ? What way will I bow the knee? It is going to happen, for Christ is already exalted. Therefore, this is going to happen. He already is exalted. He already is seated at God's right hand, holding the highest position of all. The question is, what way will you bow the knee to Christ? You see, there is but one of two ways in which every soul will bow the knee before Christ. You will either bow the knee freely. And that is, you can come as a sinner and acknowledge Christ as the Savior and as the only Savior. And cry to him to be your Savior. You can freely come even this very day and take the lowly position and say, Lord, save me. And bow the knee today. And take Christ as your Savior. That is to come freely. But then there's the other way. And that is to bow the knee forcedly. Forcedly. Not looking upon Christ as your Savior, but instead as your judge. On that day, even though you despise Christ and his word, you will bow the knee, for you will realize his highly exalted position. That he is the highly exalted one, and with a heart filled with terror, you will bow before him, for you will realize that you're completely at his disposal and you're under his judgment. You're under his sentence. And there you are, bowed in his presence. What a day that will be. In Matthew 27:29, we read of how the soldiers mocked Christ as they beat him. How did they mock him? It says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They bowed the knee. They bowed the knee and they mocked him. As if he was in a high position. That's what they did. What a wake-up call these souls will have as they grasp the one that they mocked by bowing is the one that is the highly exalted one, and they will truly on that day be bowed before him with a heart filled with terror and fear. But what about you today? Is your worship of God a mockery? You say to me, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I would never behave like the soldiers that beat the Savior. Perhaps you wouldn't in the physical sense. But you know, to come to God's house and to come to this place of worship where God is worshipped, where we bow in his presence and we acknowledge that this is his house and we meet to worship him. And if you're here today and yet you've never bowed the knee in repentance to Christ, in one sense you're mocking Christ. Because you're coming and you're participating in worship, but all along your heart is rejecting him. You're singing the hymns and you're taking part in the service as if Christ was your Savior. But all along you're rejecting him in your heart and you're saying no. And it's mockery. It's mockery. It's a very, very solemn position to be in. A very solemn position to be in. And contemplating how Jesus Christ has been exalted, the response that should fill the hearts of the saints ought to be one of delight and confidence. The one we have trusted in. The one who is our Savior. The one who will speak for us on the last day. He is in the highest position at God's right hand. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. Therefore, we're safe in him. And what joy that ought to give us as we see Christ being exalted from the lowest position to the highest position. We see the triumph of his work. And when we trust in him, his triumph becomes our triumph. And that ought to give us confidence and joy and expectation and hope. But for you who are not in Christ, for you who still are in your sin, the exaltation of Christ, as it is brought before you, it ought to fill you with the greatest dread and concern of heart. Christ is already exalted by the Father. He has already been given the position of judge of all men. Therefore, you're subject to him. You're subject to him. He's the high one, the lofty one, the exalted one. Being exalted, you're subject to him. Revelation 6:16 tells us how the unsaved will react as they realize Christ is coming to judge them. It tells us they will cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice in the judgment the Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. It's the dread of the exalted Lamb. The reference to the Lamb speaks about or conveys to us the thought of humiliation. But as it is the Lamb on the throne, it is bringing before us the fact that the Lamb has been exalted. Now he's on the throne. And it's his fear, his terror, that will cause the unsaved to cry to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Fallen us. The exalted Christ is either a source of tremendous delight today or terrifying dread. If you were to meet the highly exalted one, if you were to meet him today, this afternoon, what response would fill your soul? Answer that question today in your own heart. If today you were to stand in the presence of the exalted Christ, come before his holy throne, because one day you will. Would you be delighted because he's your Savior? Or would you be filled with terror because he's your judge? So we see the response to the exalted Christ. Quickly and finally, notice with me the reward of Christ's exaltation. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." In Christ's exaltation, God the Father has given him a name which is above every name. Then verse 11 says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given to the Son a name above every name. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. That is the name which is above every name. The name that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. You see, Christ's exaltation declared Christ to be Lord in the most wonderful sense of that name. That is the name that is Christ has received as the highly exalted one. The name Lord. But before Christ's humiliation and exaltation, he was Lord. He was Lord over creation. Colossians 1 and 16 says, "For by him were all things created." Christ was also Lord of providence. Ephesians 1 and 11 tells us, "He worketh all things after the counsel of his will." Christ was Lord of worship. Matthew 8 and 2 tells us, "There came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord." And so before Christ's exaltation, he had this name of Lord. He already had it. But after his exaltation, after he triumphs over the grave and ascends to God's right hand, he is given this name Lord, in a different sense. In a sense greater than he had before. In a completely different way. Now he's not just Lord of creation, and that is glorious. He's not just Lord of providence, and that too is glorious. And again, he's not just Lord of worship, which is also glorious, but now he's Lord of redemption. He's Lord of redemption. And that is the greatest sense in which Christ Jesus could be Lord. And that's why he has received this name above every name. Because it's the name of Lord of redemption. Lord of redemption. It's Lord of redemption. Christ has delivered his people from the tyranny of the devil. And they now belong to him. He has destroyed the enemy of our souls. And he has broken the power of death. As Lord of the redemption, he has crushed all his enemies. And he's now the triumphant. And he's now the exalted one. As Lord of redemption, all things are now subject unto him. And that's why he has received this title or this name, declaring his ultimate victory over all things. And that's really what it is saying here. As the Lord, as it tells us in verse 9, God has given him a name above every name. That means he is the ultimate victor of all things. He is the triumphant one. That's what it's really emphasizing. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who has gone into the heaven and is on the right hand of God." So therefore we're saying that Christ has gone into the heaven, he's been exalted, and he's given this position at the right hand of God. What's the outworking of this? Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That's the name Lord over all. Lord of redemption. Broke the power of Satan. Destroyed the hell's plans. Redeemed his people unto himself. And he's seated. And his enemies are being made his footstool. Because he's Lord of redemption. He is the victor. This is the reward of Christ's exaltation. He now is Lord. Lord over all. How wonderful it is to be on the winning side. And this is what Christ's exaltation declares. And this is what we are saying when we call him Lord. We're saying he is the victor. And he's the one that holds our victory. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And we as God's people grasp the significance of Christ being Lord of redemption. Then it will have an impact on how we live. It will have an impact upon our whole lives. It will have an impact upon how we think. He's Lord. He's the victorious one. And even when we see the church struggling, we see a world depraved and turning away from God, we see things happening in society that annoy us and afflict us, we must remember Christ is Lord. He's the victorious one. He's our Savior. We're going to glory to be with him. We ought to rejoice in that. It ought to affect our thinking. It ought to affect our actions as well. He's Lord. Let him reign in your life. You're the citizen of his kingdom. Live like it. Because he's Lord. He's the victor. It ought to affect our praying. He's Lord. He can answer prayer powerfully. May God ever help us to remember Christ is Lord. And may we live in light of this glorious truth. Christ is exalted. He's been given a name above every name, and He is Lord, the victorious one. I trust God will bless this word to our hearts and help us to live for His glory. Amen.